of the various messages that I have preached through 1 Timothy. This is one that I consider to be really a classic illustration of the way God manifests His glory and His person. I would like to turn you to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. We made mention of this verse Wednesday evening. I want us to consider it within its context in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, of course, we obviously have here the act of the Apostle Paul worshiping God, ascribing honor and glory to Him who is, as he knows, the King eternal, which means King of the ages. It becomes the natural outcry of his own heart and of a soul that beheld God's glory in the gospel of the Son of God. And this ascription of glory to God and this rather outburst of praise given by the Apostle Paul immediately follows his showing how that God in great mercy rescued him as he considered himself, of course, the chief of sinners, and did so in the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God that was manifested in His Son and in the cross. And so the apostle had written in verses 12 through 16, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." And then there comes this heart cry and this worship of the Apostle Paul, who says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So there is that in the gospel which moved the Apostle Paul to ascribe this particular act of praise to God. Of course, in Paul, you'll find that's rather common. When he considers the blessings of God, he blesses God. As he says in Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So the glories of God made known to us in His truth, in His Word, in His gospel. And when we recognize the mercies of God that have come to us, we're not to just be silent about it. We're to offer praise. We're to ascribe glory indeed unto God. And the gospel, as the apostle spoke of it in verse 11, when he speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, as Barry's Interlinear so translates, this is taken directly from the Greek and in the order, the glad tidings of the glory of the blessed God. Now that's a description of the gospel given by the Apostle Paul. The glad tidings of the glory of the blessed God. Though there is in God that which must ever remain to us incomprehensible, because God is infinite and we are finite, Yet there is in the gospel that which is communicated to the regenerate soul that makes known the glory of the blessed God. That's quite a statement. The glory of the blessed God is made known in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this communicated glory may be defined as the sum total of the light that streams forth from the presence and self-manifestation of God. Wherever God is made known, however He is made known, however He is known present, and however He manifests Himself, this is a manifestation of the glory of God. But now, consider something with me. When we read the gospel, when you hear the gospel, when you look into the pages of Scripture, and you take, for instance, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read concerning the life and the ministry and the teaching and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, when you hear the gospel, you don't read in the gospel a particular type of setting forth one by one a study of the divine attributes. Now, that's rather important. And we are to increase in our knowledge of God, and that's why we should study and endeavor to derive what's taught concerning the character of God. But you don't find that particular type of orderly setting forth of the divine attributes in the gospel. What do you find in the gospel? What is there? When you read the gospel, when you hear the gospel, there's the setting forth of the record of a man. It's the record of a man. It's a record of a man that even little children could feel a trust in and come to. The gospel is the record of a man. The gospel is the life, the works, the teachings, the death, the resurrection, the ascended glory, the supreme authority of the man, Christ Jesus. But in this man, eternity comes into time. Of course, we learn that from the prophets, from the ancient prophets, Micah, contemporary with Isaiah. Micah, one of those prophecies well known among men, but the meaning of it sometimes not really that well known. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The strongest Hebrew word is there translated everlasting for eternity. He's one who comes from eternity and yet comes to Bethlehem. And in this one, there's the greatest of humility. He can say in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So much do we behold this humility that we feel in Him that we may approach Him, and He will in no way cast us out. What a humility in Him. And yet He is the same one who says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." The very same one. In Him mercy meets justice. As the psalmist could say in Psalm 85, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And in Him, the very nature and essence of God is brought into a human frame. He is called the express image of His, God's person, in His humanity. He is called the one who is the brightness of the glory of God in Hebrews chapter 1. His name, when John beholds him in the book of Revelation chapter 19, and he beholds various names here. Names, of course, you recognize, very significant in Scripture, descriptive of something being made known. One of his names is the Word of God. The Word of God. The Word by which God communicates Himself to men. The Word apart from whom God would remain forever unknown. We would never know God apart from His speaking to us. And in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Literally in the original, it is spoken to us in Son. That is, the Son is the speaking. He is the revelation. He is how we come to know God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God communicates Himself to us in the Word, the revelation of Himself in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in John 1:14, John can write, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Of course, a few verses later, John says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." That is, He has brought Him into this revelation. He reveals Him. He makes Him known. So the Lord Jesus could say in Matthew 11:27, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And He to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him." Well, if we consider that God's glory in the gospel is made known in the man Christ Jesus, who communicates Himself to us in a human frame, that brings a question that we should ask concerning verse 17. When the apostle then writes, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The question becomes, why does He select some of the transcendent, incommunicable attributes of God? Those of the character that transcend creation, time, and space, to glorify God, whose glory He beheld in the man Christ Jesus. And before we answer that more fully, we want to consider where God's highest glory is seen. Where God's highest glory is beheld is where He is most highly made manifest. If our definition is correct, that the outshining of God by His presence and self-manifestation is His glory, then we must consider, where is the highest manifestation of that glory? That glory that is made known in the glad tidings of the glory of the blessed God. You know, we certainly behold the glory of God if we have eyes to behold in this creation. Now, as we considered, we made a quote as we study in the divine attributes from Spurgeon. He says, "A whole lot easier to come down from the viewpoint of God than trying to get up to Him." from creation. But when we behold God as He is made known, then we don't have any problem seeing God in everything, although this universe is not the embodiment of God. He is the one who brought it all into existence. So there is a display of the glory of God in creation. And all of this vast universe, it's amazing. Daniel likes to look at the constellations and things that are seen by the Hubble telescope. I guess that's about the one that gets out the furthest, isn't it? And he comes with these incredible pictures of galaxies and stars and things that are way out there. And he tells me if you wanted to get on a bus and go to the first one of those stars, how long would it take? No, I'm talking Airbus. Okay. You're right. Well, if you wanted to get in one of these little tin capsules they make, and you wanted to fly through space as fast as you possibly could, how long would it take if you went at the speed of light to get to that place?
4 years.
4 years if you went the speed of light. Pretty vast universe, isn't it? That's just the nearest one. They haven't even found the end of it. It's incredible. Creation is vast. But you know what creation, all of it is? All of creation. I'm going to have to tell you about a bus to get that kind of interest. But anyway, all of creation. All of this whole creation. Job looked at, and Job is an ancient book, possibly the first book of Scripture written. And Job considers, in the book of Job, there's considered all this vastness that God has created in the universe. You know what he says? You know what he concludes? By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. And the thunder of his power, who can understand? All of this, Job says, is but a tiny portion of the manifestation or the display of the glory of God in this whole universe, in its unity in diversity, in its oneness with intricate design, incredibly so. There's indeed displayed that there is but one God whose infinite power brought it all into existence, upholds it all. That's why Paul could write in Romans 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse. What a manifestation of the glory, the power, the majesty of God in creation. Matter of fact, when God created all of this vast universe, it took absolutely nothing from Him. Nothing whatsoever. It didn't even make Him tired. So Isaiah can say, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of His understanding." Matter of fact, it was easier for God to bring this whole universe into its creation, into its existence, and into its order than it is for me to breathe. Matter of fact, if I get to walking too fast for too long, my breathing, you know, is not as easy as it was. But God creates all of this universe easier than for me to take one breath or you to take one breath. Isn't that amazing? So Psalm 36, the psalmist declares in verses 6 through 9, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." Now we know that speaking of His Spirit, and we know that it's through His Son. But the ease with which the words come, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." How easy for Him to bring this whole creation into existence. And this display of the unity of God in His oneness, of His wisdom in bringing this creation into existence, of the wisdom of His purpose, of the goodness of His provision, of the power, of the glory of His power, calls for worship, calls for adoration. Matter of fact, when you read the Old Testament, oftentimes you find that this ascription, this praise, this honor, this majesty comes as creation is considered. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. We read in Psalm 19. And that verse that often I like to quote, and in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, Thou, even Thou, art God alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. That's an ascription of glory. Of course, we still worship God, and shall, because He is Creator. He alone is Creator. So that in Revelation 4:11 we can read of the worship of the saints, that God has made all things for that purpose. And can't get it out. What's Revelation 4:11? Close. Let's see. All right, Revelation, I'm going to turn there. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And yet in all of this vast universe, just a small portion of God's power is manifested. The ease in which it was brought into existence is made known. And the glory due to Him is also made known as a result. But in creation, in all of this vast creation, it's God's power that's made known. It's God's power manifested in creation, not His person. His power, who brought it all into existence. That's why the heathen could conceive in their mind of a god or gods, of great power, of brute force. But they couldn't conceive of a person as we have revealed in the gospel of the Son of God. In creation, the power of God is manifested, but not His person. He stands ever separate from His creatures and from His creation. He's not embodied in the creation. And He and the creation, He and the creation stand separate in the sense of transcendence. He alone is infinite, eternal, independent. The universe is not infinite. That alone is infinite which has no bounds. The universe and all that concerns it is bound in the purpose of God. Now, we can't find the end of it. It'll never be done. It's not infinite. There's only one infinite. And that infinite is God and God alone, the eternal, transcendent God. God is not embodied in His creation, in spite of all the darkened pantheistic views of fallen men. That's one of the false religions of our day. Man does not become a part of God like the trees become, they think, a part of God or the air or whatever. That's pantheism. That's not what's taught in the gospel and what is not true concerning God. But you know what's wondrous? It is in a man that God embodies Himself. It's in a man in whom He is pleased to make Himself known. It said of the Lord Jesus in Colossians 1:19, that it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Or as in Colossians 2:9, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In a man. In a man. Now, would it seem strange to tell someone that you wanted them to behold the glory of God? You wanted them to behold His glory. And if they want to behold His glory, then they've got to read it in the gospel. And they've got to read it then in the history of a man. Yet that's what the gospel is. And this man, he wasn't born in a stately palace. He didn't come, as the old saying is, with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born in poverty. You could smell the animals where he was born. You could see them. He was born into a very poor family. For his first 30 years, he lived in obscurity. 30 years. Then, when he began his public ministry, he often, more than not, found himself against the despites and rejections of men. And ending it all, he died an ignominious and cruel death at the hands of those who hated him. Wait a minute. We're talking about the glory of God. And when you read of him in Scripture, you behold how tender he was with the hurting. How merciful he was to sinners. You read about his compassion. How he touched and healed those who were sick. He embraces little children. He refuses to condemn a woman taken in adultery, but forgives her. You behold him weeping, crying. You behold him taking a towel and bowing down and washing the feet of those who were supposed to be his disciples. Then at the cross, you hear his cry to forgive those who put him there, to forgive the murderers. You behold in him a self-denying and a self-giving love. What a wondrous thing this is. What glory manifested in that? Yet herein is revealed the loftiest conception of God's glory. In a man, in whom is displayed the highest point of all of the revelation of the glory of God. Not in the vastness of creation. In a man. And in this man is a vast storehouse of riches. Riches that go beyond anything that human mind could comprehend. And yet all of them in this man. As Paul says in Colossians 2:3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Him. In this man. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The universe is a small portion of His power manifested. But in the man, Christ Jesus, all of His grace, His love, His mercy is manifested in full. In His cross, that cross that the Jews stumbled at. The Jews require sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Unto the Greeks foolishness. That word foolishness there is pretty close to being mad. They thought, this is crazy. A God who got crucified. That's crazy, they thought. A God crucified? And yet in Him, Paul tells us, in Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when the eye of faith beholds Christ, it beholds the glory of God. Everyone who with a sight of soul beholds Him, beholds the glory of God. The glory of God in the Old Testament was made known in a particular setting. What was that? It was made known in the structure called the tabernacle by the bright Shekinah cloud that was manifested in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. That was a symbolic manifestation, of course, as was the case also in the temple. The supernatural light dwelled between the cherubim in the tabernacle and the temple. But what was emblematic there, material there, and the tabernacle and the temple became more spiritual to the sight of the prophets, as the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Ezekiel. When Isaiah considers the glory of God, he beholds it filling not only the temple but the whole earth. So he writes in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Not just that little place symbolically in temple. The whole earth. The whole earth. And we know, because John the Apostle tells us in John chapter 12 and verse 41, that he saw a pre-incarnate manifestation of our Lord there. Then, Ezekiel in a living temple, saw between the living creatures, the seraphim or the cherubim. Ezekiel, again, is in a different temple. He is in a living temple. He also, of course, is a type of our Lord. But in that living temple, he saw between the living creatures, that which he described in Ezekiel 1, verse 28, as the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, which he had just said two verses before in verse 26, was the appearance of a man. You see, the prophets are a bit more spiritual in their view than was simply the symbolism, though that was incredibly significant in its symbolic nature in the tabernacle and temple. What is Christ said to have done when he came into this world in human flesh? When he came in union with our humanity, the Word was made flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And what did we behold? The Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But you know, there's something we must know and understand. It is not just the glory of God that we see in Him. Listen carefully. It is not just the glory of God we behold in Him. He is Himself the glory of God. He is the glory of God. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 1, He is called the brightness of His glory. He is the glory of God. He Himself, in Himself, is God's glory. Whatever is beheld of our Lord, however small or great the sight, from a little child to the most mature saint, however, whatever is beheld in truth of our Lord is the measure to which we behold the glory of God. I began to behold that glory at a relatively young age, as a sinner, convicted, feeling oh so guilty in the sight of God, endeavoring to make things right until I found out that wasn't possible. I didn't know a whole lot. But I knew one thing. I was a sinner. I was a sinner. I was headed for eternal judgment. I was guilty. I wanted to do something about it. Couldn't do it. Couldn't change it. And I tried. And I didn't know a whole lot when I gave all that trying up, when I heard that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I knew enough to know that here in the Lord Jesus Christ, God giving His Son was the only way I could ever get to God. The only way I could ever be forgiven of sin. All because of what God had done. Now, I didn't know how to formulate anything about sovereign grace, and I didn't come to know how it's taught until many years later. I only knew I was a sinner. And that God said He gave His Son to save me. And called me to believe on Him and Him alone. And trust Him and Him alone. You know what? I didn't realize it, but I began to see the glory of God. And the more we come to behold Him, the more our sight is brought to behold Him, the more we behold the glory of God. And as the sight of Him increases in us, so does our conformity to Him. That operates in a wondrous way, beyond our comprehension. Because surely we look at ourselves and yeah, we struggle with sin. We struggle with desires we don't want. We struggle with things that come into our heart and mind and even affect our actions sometimes that cause us to look at ourselves and feel like putting our head in the sand and get ashamed of ourselves. And yet, if our heart desires Him and we cry unto Him and we look unto Him and the knowledge of Him is filling our sight and our soul and we're learning of Him, He said, learn of Me. The only way you're going to do that is take My yoke upon you. We're going to have to be together, you and Me, and you learn of Me. And what happens? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass what? Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Yeah, it's reflected to us in the gospel. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What a wondrous thing. But then, how is the transcendent character of God, these incommunicable, transcendent, immanent, the word we're using, these absolute attributes on a Wednesday evening, how is that character, transcendent character of God, connected with the man, Christ Jesus? Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, it's connected to Him because eternity resides in Him. And all of God's eternal purpose comes through Him. All that God has purposed for eternity, He purposed in Him, in Christ Jesus. And none but the King of the ages, the King eternal, could have devised such a way to manifest His glory and to save all whom He brings to behold it. Only He. Who would have thought of such a way? Who would have thought of such a thing? And it is that lowliness that meets us in the humanity of Christ and bears away our sins in the death of His cross that lifts that almighty power of the King eternal to its highest height and gladdens the heart of God. God, the eternal, purposed all in Christ. And He is so glad. Do you know the Scripture speaks of His gladness and His joy and His rejoicing? He's so glad to save. God delights to save. And in this way, what a wondrous way, through the humility and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Luke chapter 15, in those three parables of the lost things, there's always a rejoicing when they're found. Always a rejoicing. A rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. It didn't say the angels there were rejoicing. It said rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. Do you know what Zechariah said? In Zechariah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee, the Lord that saves, He says He rejoices. He rejoices with joy. He even sings God delights in salvation. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice. He will joy over thee with joy. It's a wondrous thing that God Himself rejoices in the greatness of His salvation. This eternal King of the ages. And then, because death could not claim Him, death had no claim at all upon our Lord. God, as immortal, means that He's not subject to corruption, to death, or even change. He is immortal. Christ was not subject to death. He was not subject to death. Matter of fact, He said if He's going to die, He's going to lay down His life. Well, wait a minute, I got too far. Who's going to have to do that? Somebody going to take His life from Him? Could, if He had determined to destroy the world, could He have done so? Could He have determined to destroy all of His enemies? Could He have done so? Would it have been hard? No. No. You see, this is the wondrous thing about our Lord in His great purpose and His humility. You know, I'm afraid if some of us, we look at things as they are, and sometimes we end up with angers that maybe we shouldn't have, and we see wrongs, or we think that things are wrong, and you know what we'd do? We'd just crush out the opposition if we could. We just, boom, crush it out. Boy, I'd like to have the power to take care of them. You know, yeah, but not our Lord. Not our Lord. Death was not forced upon Him. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. He was not subject to death. Death was subject to Him. He's the Lord of life. A wonder of wonders then. The immortal as a man dies, lays down His life, but has power to take it again. You say, explain that to me. We can only go so far. He died, but was the Lord of life. And took His life again. Need any more explanation? Well, that's about all we can come forth with. What a wondrous thing. And in this yet, He abolishes death. In dying, He abolishes death and brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. Of course, we know mortality has to do with the body. We know that our Lord would offer Himself, His body, as a sacrifice, but He would suffer as well. His soul would be made an offering for sin. He died, but He didn't. He died. He took His life again from the death that He went into. And it is in Christ, in the face of the dying Lamb and in the soon empty tomb, that we look beyond the grave and we have the same immunity to the eternal woes of death. He can say in Revelation 1:18, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And Paul can victoriously say in the 15th chapter of John, though this mortal, we're subject to death in this body, this mortal shall put on immortality. Because Christ has power over death and life. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is life. There is eternal life that comes from Him. And then, how is the invisibility of God made known? No one can see God. No one can see Him, according to 1 Timothy 6:16. Not possible. No man hath seen God at any time. Well, how is the invisibility of God made known? King eternal, immortal, invisible. Would not God, who is invisible, whom no man hath seen nor can see, according to 1 Timothy 6:16, would He not always have remained so, and then would have remained unapproachable, unless He had met us in our human state, and opened our eyes to His divine majesty, in the person of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ? Everyone whom God saves by His grace comes to behold His glory. When they behold His Son. Just like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in the person of Christ, in Him, you will find the glory of God in its height. And all of God's divine attributes shining forth in their greatest luster. In Him. In the Son of God. So it's a wondrous thing to opened eyes and opened ears to hear Him not only say, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty, but also saying, I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And so transforming is the sight of Him that when you see Him by faith, and when you come to Him as a needy sinner, and you throw off any thought of merit, that's what we want to cling to. Some merit, something, somewhere that we do. You've got to throw it all off, every bit of it. You throw off any thought of merit. You want to be His. You want to be His alone and never again your own. And when you behold Him, and you recognize the scars in His hands and feet that were placed for you. And as a sinner, you come to see Him alone as your salvation. And those scars in His hands and His feet were put there because of the greatness of God's purpose in Christ and His love for you. you behold the wondrousness of redeeming love, you too will cry in some way, as did Thomas when the Lord said, Thomas, put your hands in my hands and my feet. Do you know there's no indication he did so? He did something else. He bowed in heart, probably in body, and he exclaimed something. What was it? My Lord and my God. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we have the glad tidings of the gospel of the blessed God, of the glory of the blessed God, the glory of God, the glory of God in a man. And what a man.